Paul talks about his struggle with sin, and he talks about the cyclic nature of sin. It seemed like that sin is this way. When you sin, you're removed from God's presence, from His influence. When you're removed from His influence, you have a tendency to sin. When you sin, you're driven further from His influence. And when you're driven further from His influence, then you have a tendency to sin. And Paul refers to it as a cycle of sin, death, sin, and death. Cycle of sin and death. And he talks about the fact that that happens to him. In chapter 7, he says in verse 14 that we know the law is spiritual, but he says, I'm unspiritual, and I'm sold as a slave to sin. And I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I do. But then he says, there's something I'm beginning to understand about all this. There's something I'm beginning to understand about all this. Verse 16, he says, I wonder, I do what I hate to do. I do what I don't like. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought about the times you do things you don't like to do? You come away from that going, what is the matter with me? It's called being sin sick. You're sick of sin. You're sick of the sin in you. You're sick of the same old thing coming back again. Just when you think you had the lid screwed down tight on that baby, you just loosen up for a minute, and boy, the top pops off, and peekaboo, there's your inner man sticking his tongue out and saying, hello, I'm back. You know, and he says, but I'm beginning to understand something here. I don't like that inner man. I don't like him. And since I don't like him, then that tells me something else. That tells me there's something in me that I do like. You got to get this reasoning. Since I don't like those things, then there's something in me that doesn't like them. There's something in me that hates sin. And we begin to say, well, there's two of us. There's the lower nature, the sin nature, and then there's the spirit man. I was reading again this morning from Ephesians. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you could understand the inheritance you have in God. I pray that you could understand. He said, it's going to take a spirit of revelation in Ephesians 1:17. It's going to take a spirit of revelation so you can see the inheritance you have in Christ, so that you can see the glorious riches of that inheritance. He said, I want you to see that the Spirit that dwells in you is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. It takes revelation to see that because we see so often with unspiritualized, with carnal eyes. He said, I pray that you could see what's really going on. I think it's Paul here beginning to see something. It's beginning to open up for him. In fact, whatever happens between 7:14 and the end of the chapter does something to him, because he takes off in verse 1 of chapter 8 and he mounts on wings of praise that are unequaled any place else in the Bible. It's a fact. Romans 8 starts out strong and ends gloriously. And I think probably without much conflict, people would say that Romans 8 probably is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. I believe we see Paul going through a process that we all must go through. It's coming to grips with who we are, coming to grips with our inner self. And when we do, there's a spirit of revelation. When this happens, it's almost like being born again. It's almost like it would make you think maybe some of these second work of grace people were on to something. You know, I'm just saying I don't think they are, but I mean, you know, it may make you kind of take a double look. Because in my own life, I know when I finally tumbled to this, when I finally understood, then my soul was able to take off, and I was able to to move into heavenly places where I'd never been able to go because I was held down, because whenever I saw sin, whenever I saw who I was, then instantly I said, well, there's something different about me than the men of God. There's something, I'm unworthy in a special sense. I'm different than other people. Other people have victory, I have defeat, because I saw my defeat. So I said, well, I have not yet arrived. I haven't bootstrapped myself into holiness. I haven't evolved into righteousness. I haven't learned how to walk the Christian walk. That's who I am. I'm a second class Christian. I'm not as spiritual as those other people around me. And Paul comes up to this and he says, you know, he said, I hate things about me. I just hate some of the things. Who's coming up against here? I'm a sin hater. I've been a sinner. And I thought I was a sinner. And every time I sinned, I saw what a sinner I was. But he said, I believe I'm a sin hater. Because every time I sin, I hate it. Could it be something fundamental has changed in me and I'm different now than I used to be? See, I want to tell you, when you came to Christ, that's exactly what happened. But you don't quite. There's a conscious tumbling to that that doesn't happen. Your spirit knew it, and that's why when you went down and wept and you knew it was right, you knew it was right, you knew you came to Christ. But see, then you get up and you go home and you're still screaming at your wife or the kids, or you're still looking at the wrong things on the tube, and you're still attracted. You still, you know, have this affiliation with sin. And so then you begin to say, well, I know there's people that aren't like that. Hey, let me hasten to say, there are people that are not as connected to sin as they used to be, and maybe not be as connected to sin as you are in some way, or as I am. That's neither here nor there, because there's no way of sorting it all out. Because God says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there isn't any difference. So, but the world wants to get into these kind of, well, let's see, you're a 79% sinner, and that makes you 21% pure, and, you know, you're a 59-41er, and, you know, we're into all that kind of stuff. You know, we think in those kind of terms, and God says, well, you're all short. He said, let's just solve all the problems. You're all just short of the glory of God. And so there isn't any difference. You're all sinners, short of the glory of God. And Paul says here, we know the law is spiritual, and I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do I don't do, and what I hate I do. And then verse 16 says, and if I do what I don't want to do, see, if I do what I don't want to do, let's try it another way. If the things I'm doing, I don't like them, I do what I don't want to do, then I agree the law is good. As it is, then, it's no longer me doing those things. He said, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin is living in me. See, he came to a place where he said, I am not a sinner. I'm a sin hater. The fact is, though, I got sin living in me. That's a fundamental difference.
It's a fundamental difference.
You can live with that. He says, as it is, then it's no longer I myself. He said, look, I do what I don't want to do, and I hate those things. And he said, you know what the thing is? It ain't me. It's sin living in me. Now, I want to tell you that all the Pharisees in the back row got up and went, how do I know that? Because all through the New Testament, Paul is always being, you know, troubled by these people that were saying, Paul teaches it's okay to sin. And Paul says, God forbid. Give me a break. I don't teach that. I'm teaching that you can't get away from it. I ain't teaching it's okay. I'm teaching you can't get away from it. And if you think you can get away from it, then then what you're doing is setting yourself up to be in big trouble. What you're doing, legalism always separates you from reality. Reality means you have to walk in the knowledge, accurate knowledge of who God is, and accurate knowledge of who you are. An accurate knowledge of who you are is that you are a sanctified sinner if you're in Christ. That's the accurate knowledge, that you are an ongoing sinner, but you're ongoing sanctified. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what Paul taught. And when he taught that, they said, well, you mean that's the grace of God. Yes, it's the grace of God. The purge of your sin, that's right. Yeah, you don't purge your sin. The blood of Christ, the grace of God does, right? Right. Wow, that grace is something, isn't it? It's marvelous. Well, it's so good that, you know, you'd really be doing God a favor if you just sinned a lot more so His grace could clean you up all that much more. He said, you just lost me. He said, God forbid. He said, I'm at a loss for words of that kind of thinking, but it must come out of your legalistic heart. It must come out of your heart that doesn't understand who you are, who God is, or how God saves. There was a guy named Pelagius in the 4th century A.D. that got into this holiness thinking, and he said, well, it's possible to live a sinless life. It's possible to live a sinless life. I don't know what he did with 1 John, where John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. I guess it's possible to live a sinless life if you could lie about it. I mean, that's what I would get out of what John says. But Pelagius said it's possible to live a sinless life. You can just up and stop sinning if you grit your teeth. Well, I don't know if he said if you grit your teeth, but he said you can stop sinning. And a bishop by the name of Augustine said, you pompous windbag. He said, you don't know anything about your own carnal nature or about sin. And he used those terms, but they had big, raging debate. And Augustinian theology prevailed, and Pelagianism went the way of all legalism. And thank God, because what Augustine did is he packaged up Paul's gospel and held it through the Dark Ages in his writings. And it was discovered by Luther and Huss and others in the Reformation, and, you know, the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches got back into the understanding of grace. And they'd have probably found it without Augustine, but thank God that they had those kind of theologians. See, we battle against a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. We battle a spirit of error. Error is anything that changes the accuracy about how we perceive God, or changes the accuracy about how we perceive ourselves. And see, the spirit of error is from the pit. We hate the spirit of error. That's why we hate all false doctrine, because false doctrine sets people up to be destroyed emotionally. The reason we hate the cults is, the reason we hate the doctrine of the cults is because it destroys the members of the cult. It doesn't harm me. It harms them. And so when you love truth, you hate error, and you hate error. When you hate error, you love those really who are captive to the error. And when you don't hate the error, then you hate those that are trapped by the error. Think about that. If you don't hate the error of the cult, if you don't hate the error, then you hate the people that are trapped by it. Why? Because you don't care enough about them to rescue them from certain destruction. That's despising someone. If you see your neighbor trapped by a fiendish lie, and you say, I don't care enough about him to deal with it, then you hate him. You count him as nothing. See, despise, when you despise something, when you despise someone, it isn't that you walk around gnashing your teeth about him. if you esteem them as nothing. You despise them. They are apprised as little. They aren't worth much. If you despise me, you discount me. If you despise me, you discount me. That's what we do when we turn our backs on people who are being destroyed by error. We are discounting them. We are despising them. And we walk away saying we loved them and so we didn't tell them. But what we did is we despised them and so we didn't tell them. And so we hate the error. And here, Paul suddenly began to understand the truth. The truth is that sin had invaded him. But the truth was that because he came, but the truth was when he came to Jesus Christ in brokenness and submission and humility, when he capitulated to Christ, you don't come to Christ intellectually, you come to Christ through capitulation. You come to Christ like that. You come to Christ like that. You come to Christ in capitulation. You don't come to him intellectually. You don't come to him doctrinally. You see his glory and you fall at his feet. You capitulate to him. You see who he is and you see who you are and you're destroyed by that. Both destroyed with shame at who you are, but destroyed, weak and broken, knocked over by his love and grace in showing that to you and rescuing you. We'll see when that happens. That strips you of all kinds of pride. It strips you of all kinds of things. And Paul, see, when that happened to him, that's who he was, stripped of pride. Broken before God, healed in his soul. Let me tell you what happened to him. The benefits of coming to Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to him. And we've been included in Christ and marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit who guarantees our deliverance into glory. We've been brought near to him. But we who were far away have been brought near, and now he's our peace. He's made us whole, made us one man, put to death hostility through the cross. All of those things and many others happened instantaneously when Paul capitulated on the Damascus Road. He didn't know them all intellectually, but they all happened spiritually. And now here, he's beginning to understand it. He's beginning to understand that since that's who he is, broken before Christ, then the sin that's in him is an invader. And so then he says, I don't do what I want to do, and therefore it's not me doing it, it's sin. What that does is it gives you the ability to understand who you are and understand who the sin is. And now you're able to do genuine spiritual warfare because you're not guilty. It isn't you. You've been washed. sin is now the sin that you are doing is invading your space, and it's your enemy. And he said, I hate that stuff. That must mean that it's not me, but it's an invading force in me. I tell you, that will do things for you. You've been walking around feeling second class and horrible and dirty and ugly and all of those things. But if you've been to Christ, and you're baptized into Him, washed by His blood, the baptism is a real one, and the washing is a real one, and the blood is a real agent, and your spirit is really whole. And the sin that still clings to you is an invader. Now, the way the legalists get away from it is they try to pretend like it doesn't exist, and so they put on a real happy face, and they try to keep the sin from anybody seeing it, but they don't believe it, the problem. Down deep, they don't believe it. They haven't been released from it. They think it's still them, and so they keep putting more makeup on and trying harder. What that does is it makes you psychopathic. It makes you schizophrenic. It makes you dual. It makes you living two ways. It makes you living out here the Christian life and inside knowing you're a dirty, rotten sucker. Schizophrenia. You don't get to be real with anybody. Boy, if you open up, you're dead. You're dead. So you got to just try harder and paint more and you know, keep all this stuff hidden. You never get to be who you are, but the freedom we have in Christ is warts and all. Here I am, washed in the blood, full of sin, but it ain't me. Doesn't bother Jesus. And you get to be whole. You get to be who you are. And then you have the peace of God that settles in and begins to deal with the things in you that the other way never lets you deal with in reality. And so he said that. He said, it's like he's raising here. And in verse 18 he says, he starts over. He says, well, I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Okay, it's still you. It's still you. There's two of you. The old sinful nature that loves sin, and the new Christian nature that hates the old nature. You can't tame the old one. You can't convert the old one. He's a rebel. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I don't want to do, that's just what I keep on doing. Well, now, if I do what I don't want to do, it ain't me doing that. 12 Pharisees got one. Woe unto you, Paul. But he said the second time, it isn't me. But it's sin living in me. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. And that is rather a wretched place to be in, isn't it? Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I myself in my mind, I myself in my inner man, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Now, here is the crux of the matter. How do then we get victory and truly move into holiness? All Christians everywhere want to produce fruit for God. They want to produce a holy external lifestyle. They believe that that should happen. They want to do it. One camp says, then the way you do it is you just up and start doing it, baby. And that leads to legalism. And you write the rules, and then the special rules, and then the sub-rules. And you get caught up in the rules, special rules, and sub-rules. And you're on a treadmill of trying to fulfill the letter that brings death instead of the Spirit that gives life. And you're over rummaging through the rule books when the Holy Spirit's outside waiting for you to take a break so he can have some fellowship. And so he tells us, I'm going to give you the overview of it now in 9 minutes, and we'll talk about it next time we meet, probably Sunday night, God willing. See, he says, I got something happening in my mind, and I don't want to argue about, you know, which is your mind, which is your spirit, which is your soul, which is your spirit. I answer that for you. I don't know. Which is your flesh, and which is your soul, which is your spirit. I don't know. But I know there's a war going on, and I know there's a battle going on, and I know part of me is in Christ, and part of me ain't. And my hope is in the resurrection. The ain't part won't get up. And the battle will be over. Because the old nature will be dead. Finally, fully, totally dead. And Paul tells me it won't happen before then. So here's how it works. He says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Yes. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life. There's a law called the law of the Spirit of life, and it set me free from the cycle of sin and death. I've been set free from the cycle of sin and death in Christ. And he says the reason it's the law of the Spirit of life that's done it is because the law couldn't do it because it was powerless because I was such a rotten sinner. The law, all it did was make me sick. Yeah, I broke that one too. All the law did was make me sick. It didn't make me healed. There's no power in the law to heal. There's only power in the law to show you who you're not. He said the law was powerless to bring any kind of healing. What I needed was the law of the Spirit of life, because the law of sin and death, the law. So God sent his own son, and he condemned the sin and sinful man. Now remember, here's Paul. Hey, I got this sin in me. And he says, God condemned the sin in him. I'm in chapter 8 now, and so he condemned sin and sinful man. I'm in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who don't live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Oh, it's for those that do right. It's for those that do right. He says, this good stuff we're talking about is for those who don't live according to the sinful nature. Paul says, well, I sin, so I'm living according to the sinful nature, so that's not for me. But he says, no, let me tell you who those are who live according to sinful nature. The ones who are living according to sinful nature are the ones that have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So, we're not talking about whether you're a sinner or whether you're not a sinner. You are a sinner. We're talking about what's your attention set on. What's the decision? Is the decision to set your mind on the things of Christ, or is the decision to set your mind on the things of the world? If you're a born-again Christian, you've made a fundamental decision to set your mind on the things of God. Now, you get tempted, you get buffeted, you get dragged around, you get slapped around by the devil, you get shaken and tempted and twisted and smacked around. But you made a fundamental decision to set your heart, set your mind, set your life on the kingdom of God. And he says, you... Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on the world. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on God. God, and here's Paul, God, good grief, look at the sin in me, God. You see the difference? Mind set on the things of God, not on the things of the world. He's a sinner with his mind set on the things of God. He is a sinner with his mind set on the things of the world. They're both sinners. There's no difference. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. One is drifting into God. One is drifting into hell. He says, because the mind of the sinful man is death, and the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Oh, there it is again. Gosh, I'm a Christian. My mind's set on Christ, but my mind isn't controlled by Christ. I'm going to have to work harder and get more spiritual and pray more and read my Bible more before my mind is set on the things of God. No. That isn't what he says. He says the mind of the spirit, sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Are you hostile to God? If not, then you don't have the sinful mind. The sinful mind is hostile to God. The sinful mind says, I want to go this way. God, just give me a break, will you? I want to get back, God. That's a mind that's hostile to God. Come on. That isn't one that's over here saying, God, I want what you want, but look at the crap I'm into. That mind isn't hostile to God. He says, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If you're born again, the Spirit of God's made entrance. I want to tell you something. The Bible says the Spirit controls you. Young can call me. I'm too much of a sinner. Well, that isn't what the Bible says. Next. The Bible says that if the Spirit of God lives in you, then you're not controlled by the sinful nature. And he says, and if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, here's the situation you got. 2 minutes. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Man, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I don't. Well, I'm dead in a doornail in sin. But if Christ is in you, your body really is dead because of sin, yet your spirit. But you know, there's part of me that hates that stuff. Your spirit's alive, see? Your spirit's alive. If Christ is in you, your body's dead because of sin, but your spirit's alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also heal your body as well in time. That's the process. We all want to please God. One way says rely, take your sinful nature and heal your sinful nature. The other one says, ignore your sinful nature, live unto Christ, set your mind on the things of God, and let Him bring about the healing and restoration through His Holy Spirit. And He's determined to do that if you'll allow Him to do so. That's the Christian process. Amen?
Let's open your Bibles to Mark, the 10th chapter. The passage that I've selected is one that you're very familiar with. It's the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ to be saved. And it's an interesting commentary. Let's take a part of the text, the entire text. Well, we start with verse 17. We go to verse 31. We're going to read that far. I just want to open it up. Now, as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? One is good. No one is good but one, that's God." So he says, "You know the commandments." And he gives him the what they call the second table. It's the table of relationships with each other. The first five, outside of number five, talk about our relationship with God. And number five talks about our relationship with our parents. But the last five, six or ten, talk about a relationship with each other. And so he says to him, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He picked that one up. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." I've done all this, this young rich ruler said. I've done all these things. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I'm interested in a lot of things in the passage, but number one, I'm interested mainly in the fact that Jesus responded to this ruler, this Pharisee, this Jew, in a way characteristically penetrating, but also somewhat mystifying. The apostles, as you'll find as we read this, are absolutely mystified how Jesus deals with him. They can't quite get it through their heads. It's kind of like the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and says, "I want you to heal my daughter." And Jesus says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent to you Gentiles." She was from Phoenicia, a Cyrene. He said, "I'm not sent to you, and it's not right to take bread off the children's table, the Jews' table. It's not right to take bread off the children's table and give it to dogs." And everywhere I go, I love to tell that story because I love to get your dander up and love to feel your spirit jerk, just like theirs did, and feel the sweep of carnality, and I just love it. It's almost as good as Romans 9, where Paul says if God wants to raise Pharaoh up to kill him, he can. And it just challenges us so much to think God can do whatever he wants to do and he doesn't have to answer to us. But see, until we get past that, there's no wisdom for us. Because the beginning of wisdom starts with seeing what God is doing and believing it's right. And believing that if it doesn't look right, then the problem's in the eyes of the beholder, not in the actions of God. But see, until you cross that bridge, you're stuck, right? And I'll tell you what, I'm prophesying now. I'll tell you what, you'll wander from pillar to post and never be able to connect with God. You'll always be mad at him. You'll always be judging him. You'll always be trying to counsel him. Until you come to him and say, I'm able to deal with you as Lord and me as learner, you as Lord and me as disciple, I'm willing to approach you in that way, then you are not going to get very far. But so he says to this guy, and this guy comes to him very abjectly, comes to him very sincerely, and comes to him with great submission and asks, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus gives him this kind of response that's challenging to us. Well, one of the things that I think we need to consider when we look at this passage is the fact that the guy that approached him was coming to him from a background of legalism, right? He had a way to God. But Romans 10, 1 through 4 says there is a way which seems right to, Romans 10, 1 through 4 says that that Jews had a great zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge, and not knowing how God really deals with people's hearts, they set up this legalistic way to get right with him, and they missed God's way. So Jewish legalism was a serious thing. It was from people who sincerely wanted to please God. They wanted to please God. They were attracted to God. They knew they had problems. They wanted to serve God, so they set up a way to get to God. But see, the problem was it wasn't the right way. You know, you may say, look, I tell you how I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to build a great airplane and fly there. Well, you can, you know, it won't work. The fact you really want to go to heaven won't make the airplane get out of the stratosphere into heaven, right? I mean, you can say the way I'm going to get to heaven is I'm going to do all kinds of good things until God is so enamored with me, he just pulls me into heaven. I'm going to go out and help little ladies across the street and give to the poor, and I'm going to do all kinds of things, and then at some point God's going to say, heaven won't make it without you, come on up. Or you can say, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build this big tower and I'm going to scale into heaven. Well, your intentions are very good, perhaps. You want to go to heaven. Praise God. A lot of people don't. Some people want to go to hell. Tell me they don't. I'll tell you they do. There are people who want to go to hell. I've had them look me in the eye and say, I want to go to hell. I want to go to hell. I don't want to go kiss Jesus' feet throughout eternity. I'll tell you that. That is a little more exaggerated pride than perhaps where you are. Maybe it isn't. But it's a pride problem. It's a pride problem. I'll tell you how I can get into heaven, God, the legalist says. But God says, no, say what you want, do what you want to come with all your heart, but that won't get you there unless you go through the door. You can circle the block, hammering on the windows. In John 10, he says, all who came before me were liars. I saw a beautiful picture. It was an old a line engraving of the sheep coat, the sheep pen. And it was a covered sheep pen. It had a roof, and in the doorway was a shepherd, and the sheep were inside. And here were false shepherds trying to get to the sheep. And there was a bunch of them. The sheepfold was under attack. Some of them were up on the roof, hacking the straw away, trying to get through the roof. Some were digging under the foundation. Others were banging away on the wall. Some were assailing the shepherd at the door. They wanted to get in, but they didn't come the right way. They didn't come to the door. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And there is one doorway into heaven, and every other way is wrong. So he says of the Jews, hey, look, they really wanted to please God. They really sincerely wanted to please God, but they were ignorant. They didn't know how God established the way. You know, we say, well, ignorance is an excuse. Well, maybe, I don't know about that, but let's deal with you. You aren't ignorant. You know the way. So if you get sidetracked into challenging God because you think that all of the people in Africa who've never heard about the Lord should go to heaven just because God's gracious, or all of the people down here Shelley should just go to heaven because there's been nobody to preach the gospel to them, then you're off track. The point is not, what will God do with someone else? I want to tell you something, friend, you got enough problems getting your own self into heaven. So before you judge God and counsel him and talk about how he ought to do things, what you ought to do, having known the truth, you ought to come to God and submit to the truth. I tell you what, when you submit to the truth, you're going to come into his presence. When you come into his presence and hear his declaration, revelation will occur to you, and the things that looked so hard for you to understand before now will become clear to you. That's the process. You can't figure it out in advance. You have to submit to it, and then by revelation and declaration, you'll see the will of God. So here this guy came, and he said, look, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? By the way, we have a little cry room here. It has a little speaker in there, and you can see everything. And I know sometimes that the visitors don't know that. But anyhow, he said, what must I do to be saved? And the guy said, Jesus said to the guy, all right, you need to keep the law. Now, that's an interesting response, isn't it? You need to keep the law. Now, we know that Jesus knows that isn't the way into heaven. Right? Do you know that? Jesus knows that isn't the way into heaven. You can't get into heaven by keeping the list of rules that he gave. He goes on to say, look, the Pharisees do this, but your righteousness must be much greater than that of the Pharisees to get into heaven. But this guy comes to him, and this guy's a legalist, and this guy says, I'm clawing my way into heaven. I'm keeping all of the laws, and I want to go to heaven. But you know what? I need another law. I know I'm not right. I need another law. I need another something. I need to hold my mouth just right. I need to do something. What more can I do? What must I do to be saved? Well, Jesus said, look, here. Oh, well, you want to get to heaven? Well, okay, you need to do these five things. And the guy says, well, I'm doing them. Wow! Huh! Wonderful! He could have said, don't smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. Well, I don't! Wow! Well, you're almost there! You only got one more thing! Go sell everything you have and live in abject poverty for the rest of your life! Well, I wanted a little thing. He went away sorrowing because he had great riches. Come on. Give me a break. Let's get this down to reasonable terms. Hey, I'm willing to work my fingers to the bone. I'm willing to do a lot of stuff. God, really what Jesus is telling him, son, and he loved him. When he said he looked at him and he loved him, he saw his earnestness. Paul said, my heart's desire for these guys that are earnest about God is that they'd be saved. I don't know what they're going to do, though. They missed the boat because they don't understand that your relationship with God puts an end to the law. Yeah, some of you know how I was saved, and I just up and got saved. Unlike you, I didn't deserve it. I was just a sinner and just got saved and didn't know how that happened. But anyhow, I was down reading the Bible, and I was reading about salvation without the law. Romans 3:20, and therefore we conclude that no one will be saved. Because men are so wicked, because their hearts are so backward, because they're so given to backsliding, because they can't plumb the depths of who they really are. I told my story about locking the girl in, going to work. You remember that one? I'm going to work, look in the mirror, she's late, she's trying to pass me. You know, I've just been in my devotions, boy, I'm praising God, I'm a great man of strength and power, I'm driving along. I glance up and see this gal trying to pass me on the right. And I said, no way, baby. I speed up, lock her in, you know. I look out the window like I don't know she's there, you know, and I caught her in the corner of my eye. And then what you do is you tempt them. You start to fall back, and they get hope, and then you ease up. You're laughing because you know what I'm talking about, right? Right? Yes, you do. I told that story, but I want to tell you something. When it came to me, what I was doing, I said, where does that come from? The depths of the lowest hell. That's right, but it's in me. It's rising up in me. I told that story out in the church, and afterwards the pastor came up to me, and he was very, very serious. And he said, man, I had that experience today. So I was driving down the freeway up this hill, and he said, I was doing the speed limit, and this guy drove right up behind me and like he wanted to pass me. And I said, hey, I'm going the speed limit. He said, what I should have done, the safe thing to do would have been to move over. He was, you know, but he said, I just sat on that, you know, just ignored him, bless God. But you know what was the revelation to this guy? He said, I wonder where that did come from. And he went away going, maybe there's something in me that I didn't realize. That's what the law is for, isn't it? That's what the law is for. That's what the law is for. The law is to come up and get in your face and say, see who you're not, see who you're not, see who you're not. And you go, yeah, but what do I do now? You need saved, baby. You mean I'm not going to be able to bootstrap myself out of this? I'm not going to be able to improve self-improvement. You know, that's the lie of the devil. There's two religions in the world, right? There's Christianity and there's everything else. Everything else is exactly the same. Everything else is you're going to get good enough so God will rapture you. They don't use that term. You're going to get good enough, God will let you into heaven. That's why Jim asked that question. If you were to die tonight, get hit by a big truck, and you were standing at the gate, and St. Peter said, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? That's a very good question to ask people. And listen to their response. Why should I let you into heaven? Think about it. It's a good question, isn't it? If I were to ask you that, I don't want you to respond. I want you to respond in your heart. Why should I let you into heaven? Well, I have been the best kind of person I know how to be. That's a pretty good answer. It won't get you into heaven. Well, you know, I just read my Bible and I was kind to people and I served in the Sunday school and I was going to marry this rich guy, but I didn't because I wanted to, you know, spend more time reading the Bible and stuff like that. That isn't good enough. That isn't the issue. What's that got to do with that deep stuff that comes out when you're driving your car? Tell you what, the holier you think you are, the less likely you are to perceive the devil when he jumps up out of your heart and says, peekaboo. If you can't come up with a better answer than that, then just keep thinking about it. But here's what the devil comes along and he says, you can work your way religiously into heaven. So here comes this Pharisee. He comes along, rich young ruler, he looks good, he talks good. He says, teacher, what must I do to be saved? He said, well, do what you're doing, live these rules. Well, I've done that. Well, there's one other thing. There's just one other rule. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will, and then take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, verse 22 says, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples in verse 23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at these words, but Jesus answered them again. He whenever he takes time to say it twice, you want to watch it. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished among themselves. Who then can be saved? Now, I want to tell you, this isn't about money. How many of you think the apostles were astonished because they just discovered you can't buy your way with dollars into heaven? I don't think that was the issue, do you? How many of you think that this is about money? They said, well, I thought if you paid enough money, you could go to heaven. They knew a little better than that. They didn't know real well, but they knew better than that. We all know that, don't we? How many of us think God would take a bribe? You know, I don't think any of us think God would take a bribe. This isn't about money. It's about trusting in your riches. Now, his happened to be legalism. We're not talking about his money. We're talking about his ability to live the law. Hey, I've done all that. What must I do to be saved? Well, you do these things. Wow, I've done all that. Well, just extend it a little bit. See, the idea is those who would live the law have to live the whole law, because if you're going to get into heaven by living the law and you break any part of it, you're out. See, if you get to heaven by living the law, then if you break any part of the law, you're a lawbreaker, so that method of getting into heaven won't work. So he says, well, you need to live the law. I said, well, I'm doing it. He said, well, then live some more of it, and when you get done with that, I'll give you some more. See, if you want to get to heaven by living the law, you don't know the law. If you think you can go to heaven by living the law, you don't know the law. You've reduced it to you don't smoke, chew, or go as girls do. I can do that. Well, I don't know about going to girls to do. If Marguerite starts chewing, there I am. So, if you think you can get to heaven by living the law, you don't know the law. And so Jesus has got his finger on something here for all of us. He says how tough it is for people to go into heaven who think they can get there. How tough it is for people who can go into heaven to get to heaven who think they can get there, who are trusting in their ability to live the law, or trusting in their personality, or trusting in their faithfulness, or trusting, the Bible says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. He says down at the end of this, it's going to be interesting, a lot of those that think they're first in the kingdom, you know, on their way to the kingdom of heaven, are going to get there and find out they were last. I had to use my friend Tim again, but the thing I like about Tim is his, the fact he knows if he gets to heaven, it will be grace. It will be grace. Just let me scoot on in by the blood of Christ. So that is an important understanding. He says, those who are rich, and that's why we sing that song, you who say you are poor, confess the fact of your richness. Right? Come, let the weak say I'm strong. Because strength doesn't have anything to do with your strength. Come, let those weak ones say, I'm strong, because my strength's in the Lord. Come, let those poor ones say I'm rich, because God will care for me according to his riches and glory. Come, you who have zero money, to the table of God. Purchase anything you want and go eat it, the Bible says. Jesus comes to us, poor ones, and says, come, you who have no money, buy and eat. It's paid. How hard it is for those who think they have money to enter the kingdom of heaven. For those who think they have the price of admission. And so the devil comes along and says, here's the price of admission. He's lying. It won't get you into heaven. And so you do those things, and you are like the rich young ruler. You are saying, but I lack something. I'm interested that the rich young ruler knew he lacked something. He came to Jesus beseeching information. Master, what must I do to be saved? See, he had that uneasiness. He had that, he wasn't sure. He had that sense of it's not working. The devil says he makes men sin sick. And then worse, he gives them tainted water. They drink it, they get sick and separated from God. Then he comes along with an antidote, but the antidote is worse than the disease. And the antidote he offers them is religion. And so here they are sick and saying, oh, God, I was that way. I was sick of sin. I was tired of fornication. I was tired of dissipation. I was tired. and two cult missionaries came to my door and offered me a drink that was supposed to give me life, and I drank it for 10 years. And at the end of 10 years, I said, but God, I'm still sick. It didn't help. I was still sick. And so the devil brings this religion. I was listening to Chico this morning as I was just preparing to be with you, Chico Holliday, on a tape, and the lyrics to one of his songs was, I'm aware of every gimmick, mental trick of every cynic telling me I can make it on my own. I'm aware of every self-help philosophy that tells me I can bootstrap myself into wholeness and healing. Every cynical approach to healing. Cynical being they don't believe God's way. But on this I'll take my stand. There's no other God before him, no other God who can heal the sick, make the blind to see, even set the captives free. He even healed a wretch like me. And so the sin-sick one comes and he says, but the problem is with this man, he's not sick enough. He's not sick enough. And I just wonder this morning if there are some of you who are not sick enough. I just wonder if there are some who understand, yeah, I need something from God. I need something from God. What I need is a fix. I need a fix from God. I need, in fact, I'm willing to pay for it. What do you want, God? Look, I'm tired of this relationship I have in my home. Hey, I'll go to church. Bless God, I'll get up every Sunday and go to church. What? What do you need? I'm sick. I'm admitting I'm sick. I'm admitting I don't have it. You got it. What is it? Tell me what it is, and I will do it. Total capitulation. Everything you have. All your giftedness. All yourself, everything, I demand everything. You get nothing, you keep nothing. I'm not that sick. Fine. Come back when you are. Because you see, if you hang on to the tainted remedy, you'll never get well. God cannot compromise on this issue. He can't just give you more of what you're already doing. It's not that you don't have enough, it's that you have the wrong thing. If you don't have the right thing. If you don't have the right thing, it's not that you don't have enough, it's that you have the wrong thing. You don't need more works, more effort, more energy, more prayer, more pressing in. You don't need that, you need Him. One nice thing about it is the devil is the workhorse of God. Sometimes the only way you can get sick enough is to try the devil's remedy long enough. So you run back over and imbibe more religion, think you're going to make it, find out it doesn't work, and finally you're ready to give up. And you come back and say, even if it's everything. And God will test you. You say, you sure? You better not be kidding. Because you'll see right through it. And it won't work for you. And you'll go away sorrowful again. And you'll be like the little old woman I met in St. Helens, Oregon, who came to me, or some other place it was, who came to me and said, you've troubled me these 3 days. I said, well, why? She said, well, you've talked about the cults and you've talked about the occult. And she said, you're meaning to say that those people are so sincere, but they're not pleasing God? I said, they are sincere and they're precious people, but they aren't pleasing God because they've missed God's way. That's what I've been saying, yeah. And so then she began to name some other groups. And I said, well, I can't judge anybody's heart, but those ways don't work. And then she named some quasi-cult groups. And I said, well, look, now you're on the wrong track here. The issue isn't whether the Cooneyites are going to get in. The issue is, where are you? Well, she said, I'm troubled. I thought I was all right. I said, well, maybe you are. Well, then why am I troubled? Very good question. See all these people? They weren't troubled. And she was an aged lady, and she hobbled off. And someone later told me, I've dealt with that woman for 20 years. She comes to the door, peeks in, doesn't like God's terms, and hobbles off. Jesus demands total capitulation. The apostles were astounded. Here's a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, who is a soft-hearted guy. Master, what do I do to be saved? They said, if that guy doesn't make it, who's going to make it? Jesus said, nobody can make it. No one can construct a tower high enough to reach into heaven. No one can construct a tower high enough to reach into heaven. Nimrod couldn't do it. Buddha couldn't do it. Muhammad couldn't do it. Joseph Smith couldn't do it. Mary Baker Eddy couldn't do it. Charles Taze Russell couldn't do it. Victor Paul Weirwill couldn't do it. Nobody can do it. Jesus said, you can't do it. But God can do it. With men, it's impossible. Until you come to the understanding of the impossible, then and only then are you ready for the miraculous. Until you come to the place where you understand it's impossible for you to make it, then you're ready for the capitulation that leads to the miraculous. And so, Jesus says to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, we've tried to get around that one. We say, well, a camel is something other than a camel. But Jesus used a camel, the same word, when he talks about the Pharisees who strain at a gnat, go, oh, that was tainted, and then swallow a camel. Whole, legs and all. Who wash the outside of the cup and then eat the filthiness that's in it. Who travel throughout the earth to make a disciple so they can make him twice the child of hell that they are. Who tithe on their parsley, cumin, mint, herb, and neglect the widow and orphan. Selective legalism, because legalism is always selective. These 10 things I'll do as my sacrifice to God to please Him so I can get into heaven. You want to go that way? You just need to do a few more. All of it. And as soon as he did those, he was going to give him the rest of the story. They said, what about us? Haven't we given up everything for you? He said, don't be funny. Nobody gives up anything. you only get something. You're still on the wrong track. Well, we've given up family and homes, and he said, don't tell me that. You don't give up anything. When you come to God, all you do is give up yourself. But you don't give up anything for God. He gives you. All of these guys would, Paul would walk around saying, I'm the chief sinner. Peter would say, I don't want to be crucified right side up. I want to be crucified upside down. I don't even want to look like Jesus. But they would say the riches of following God are far beyond any price or any cost. And those of us who have come to Jesus and capitulated to him have learned that we didn't buy anything, we didn't give him anything. What we did is we came to him, and he had this great storehouse of treasure for us. And we came limping up, lame, blind, deaf, bent over with sin, and said, all I've got is this burden of sin. And he said, well, give it to me. And then he gave you the rich storehouse. Now, if you think you've given up something, then you don't have a very good perspective. You've given up sin and rebellion and garbage that weighted you down, drug you down, and in exchange for that bundle of rubbish, God gave you houses and people and friends, lands, inheritance, now and eternal life in heaven. You can't talk about giving up something for Christ. He didn't give up anything for Christ. Oh, it seemed like it at the time. It seemed like it at the time. It seemed like the price was high. But the bottom line is that you exchange nothing for something. And that's a good deal. So the devil comes along and he says, if you will, then God will. But God comes along and says, if you won't, then I will.
Listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. If Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in his name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.
Unto you, it's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to know. My peace I give unto you. My love I give unto you. It's a love that the world cannot give. It's a love.